Thank you again, Lord, that every time we turn to your word and read it and look at it together, your spirit is working to direct our gaze to your Son, to help us to know him, to love him, and to follow him. And we pray so much that that would be going on this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. What makes someone a good church minister? Imagine someone asked you that question, what would you say? What makes someone a good church minister? Or what makes you look at someone perhaps and think, maybe even someone here, and think, you should think about being a church minister too? Is it a particular personality, you know, a certain profile on the Myers-Briggs test? If you've ever done the Myers-Briggs test, you'll know what I mean. Great fun finding out who you are. Maybe it's being educated to a certain level. Maybe it's having a broad skill set, being good at lots and lots of different things. So, you know, strategic thinking and organisation and leading teams and things like that. Well, they're not bad things, are they? God can certainly use them. But are they necessary in a church minister? What kind of people should you expect me and Julia to be as we serve as ministers here? And the other ministers that you'll have in the future too. What kind of people should they be? Well, 2 Timothy 2 is very helpful as we think about that question, because notice Paul's big concern as we dive into the chapter. Verse 2, the things you've heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others. Think of a relay race for a moment. They tend to be quite uncomfortable for British people to think about, don't we? Because our guys are often fast, but they're just not very good at getting that baton safely from the person at the back to the person at the front. But you see how Paul says Christian ministry is a bit like a relay, where the baton is the gospel. It's the good news of what God has done through Jesus. And it gets passed on from one generation of ministers to another, to another, to another, and so on. So Paul says he's heard the truth from Jesus. He's received the gospel from him, and he's passed it on to Timothy. And now Timothy, he says, go on, it's your turn. You must pass it on as well to reliable men. So men who can guard this gospel too, who can keep it safe and lead the church after Timothy is gone. And then notice it will be their turn to pass it on as well, because notice verse 2, they must also be qualified to teach others. So how is the news about Jesus to be passed safely down through the generations? Well, one very important way, is by Christian ministers doing what Paul talks about here. Looking for other reliable men and passing it on to them. Which asks Julian and me a question, doesn't it? Are we doing that? Identifying people who can carry on the work of the gospel after we've gone, perhaps. And it may be encouraging people here to develop their gifts with an open mind about where it might lead. To think about whether Christian ministry, full-time Christian ministry, might be for them. But then that raises another question, doesn't it? What sort of people should we be looking for? And then you find that you're expecting Paul to give an enormous, long, complicated list of things about these people Timothy should be looking for. You know, to talk about personality and education and skill sets and things like that. A bit like one of those adverts for a job that perhaps you see in the newspaper or something or online. And you look at it and you see the kinds of things that they expect of the person they want to do the job. And you think, well, that definitely rules me out. I'm not up to that. Notice though, Paul just mentions two things here. The kind of men we should look for, that ministers should aim to be, should be reliable and qualified or able to teach others. And we're thinking, is that it? It's hardly Superman, is it? No, just those two things, says Paul. Reliable and able to teach others. Means we need to be careful, doesn't it, that we don't judge the value of someone else's ministry on the basis of whether they've got other things about them that aren't mentioned here. It's easy for us to do that, isn't it? Oh, they weren't very educated. They haven't worked in that sort of a church. What can they do? Are they reliable? Can they teach? Then thank God for them, this says. Equally, though, we need to be careful, don't we, that we don't go pushing people into ministry if only one of those things is true of them. So we mustn't pick on someone who's reliable but who just can't teach, because, after all, that is the one skill that church ministers have to have. They have to be able to teach. They have to be able to point people to Jesus and explain and unfold what it means to walk with him. But it also means that we must be very careful we don't get so dazzled by someone else's ability to teach, so to give a talk perhaps, or to lead a Bible study, or talk really helpfully to someone one-on-one, that we end up ignoring whether or not they're reliable. Because this says, if someone's not reliable, then Christian ministry is not for them. Which raises our next question, doesn't it? What does reliable mean? And many of you would have heard of a man called John Stott. He was a wonderfully gifted Bible teacher who died a couple of years ago now, and who God used wonderfully in the UK and around the world. And he wrote a wonderful little book on 2 Timothy, which I found enormously helpful as I've worked on this letter. And he suggests that in the rest of chapter 2, Paul gives us six pictures of what a reliable minister will be. Six pictures that we can use this evening to give us a handle on this chapter, and that you can use actually as you pray for and encourage and occasionally challenge Julie and me in our role here. But this goes wider than that. Six pictures that I think actually we can all use as we think about how faithful we're being in serving the Lord in our various ways right now. Because while Paul's particular focus here is on people who do the kind of jobs Julian and I do, the things he says apply to us all as well if we're trusting Jesus. So six pictures. Let the slideshow begin. Here's the first. Verse 3, being reliable means being like a soldier. And notice there are two things about soldiers that Paul highlights. Just two. First, they expect to suffer and they put up with it. It would be very odd, wouldn't it, if a soldier arrived in a war zone somewhere and immediately started complaining that they didn't have anywhere comfortable to sleep and the food was a bit rubbish and people kept shooting at them. And the good soldiers expect that kind of thing and they put up with it. And secondly, notice, good soldiers don't get distracted. There is just one thing they care about, and that is pleasing their commanding officer. So if he or she gives them an order, then that is what they're set on doing. And if someone else tries to get them to do something else, they say no. Well, reliable ministers, reliable Christians are like that too. They're not surprised when serving Jesus is hard. They expect it, they get on with it. And they don't get distracted by all the other things, all sorts of other people might want them to do as well. Because they know that in the end, the only thing that matters is doing what the Lord Jesus tells us to do. Second, verse 5, being reliable means being like an athlete. Similarly, says Paul, if anyone competes as an athlete, he doesn't receive the victor's crown unless he competes according to the rules. Do you remember the women's team sprint in the cycling at the Olympics last summer? And that's the one where you have two women who go round the track together, and then the first one gets out of the way and lets the second one do the last lap on their own, and the team that gets their person to the end first wins. And we had Jess Varnish and Victoria Pendleton entered in that race. We were pretty much guaranteed gold, everyone thought, but Victoria Pendleton overtook Jess Varnish literally just a few centimetres before she was supposed to. And that was it. Disqualified. 4 years of training. Wasted. So it goes though, isn't it? Athletes know they have to keep the rules. As do reliable ministers and reliable Christians too. They know they've got to obey God's rules. They've got to live like he wants us to live. Do ministry like he wants it done. Notice Paul is not saying God will give us eternal life if we do a good enough job of keeping his rules, which is a good thing, isn't it, if we don't. But he is reminding us that one of the signs we're really trusting Jesus for the life that only he can give is a commitment to obeying him. Third, being reliable means being like a farmer. Verse 6, the hard-working farmer should be the first to receive a share of the crops. My granddad was a farmer, And we used to love going to stay with him and Granny when I was young. And we were so excited whenever we went to visit that very often we woke up very early in the morning, like young children do when they're excited. It didn't matter what time we woke up, Grandad was already out at work. I remember being amazed how hard he worked, feeding the animals first thing in the morning, milking the cows, out late ploughing the fields every evening. And it wasn't just like the occasional day, it was day after day after day. The farmers who want good crops know there's no alternative to working very hard. Lazy farmers don't tend to do well. And reliable ministers, reliable Christians know that as well. So, of course, God is free to do great things wherever he wants. And in his mercy, he may choose to use people who don't work very hard for him. But this reminds us that on the whole, God works through the hard work of his people. What do you actually do all week? People sometimes ask me, especially in the school playground, I've noticed. Yeah, we'd see you're busy on a Sunday. What do you do Monday to Friday? It's a fair question. There was actually a cricketer who played for Surrey a few years ago who only ever played for the one-day team, and in those days one-day cricket happened on Sundays, and so they called him the vicar because it was the only day anyone saw him do any work at all. He said reliable ministers don't coast, though. They work hard in all sorts of areas, I guess, but especially too. So working hard at understanding the Bible. It takes days to begin to understand a passage sometimes, just so we can preach it faithfully. And working hard at praying, which rarely comes naturally, if I'm honest. But it is the other thing that we're particularly set apart to do. But this challenges us all, doesn't it, that verse? Verse 6, whatever area we're serving Jesus in, whatever role we have in the church, are we working hard for him? And are we ready to do that? Or do we find that we tend to duck out of and excuse ourselves from our responsibilities the minute they start to get a little bit arduous? Or the minute we spot something else we'd rather do instead? Because being reliable means working hard for him. Well, that's just three pictures we've looked at so far, and already we might well be thinking, well, this sounds a lot less fun than we thought it might be. Serving the Lord reliably. Because I guess these three pictures, they're not the ones we'd have chosen if it had been down to us, are they? We'd have, you know, we'd love to hear that serving Jesus, it's a bit more like being someone who's really rich or being a celebrity or something. You know, being able to kind of coast through life, getting our own way, having everyone think we're great. And then Paul goes and ruins it by talking in terms of suffering and obedience and hard work and things like that. Well, it's reassuring, isn't it? Especially if serving Jesus does sometimes feel like this for us. It's probably a sign you're doing something right. If it occasionally feels like that. But maybe Paul knew Timothy would probably prefer it wasn't like this, and that's, I guess, why he includes verses 8 to 13. In between his two groups of three word pictures, it's a bit like a half-time break in a football match. It's a chance just to stop and take stock and remember why it's worthwhile. Why this work we're called to is so worthwhile. Verse 8. Remember Jesus Christ, he says. So simple, isn't it? Remember Jesus. That's what will keep us believing Christian service is worthwhile, even when it's hard. Remembering Jesus, who was raised from the dead, he says, notice. Which means we'll be raised as well if we're following him. It's interesting, of all Paul's letters, I think this is the one that is most full of death. Death's all over this letter because Paul knows that's what's coming his way very soon. We saw that last week. And yet this letter is so full of life as well. The theme of life is all over it, of resurrection, because Paul is so confident in God's promise that there is life to come. verse 9, while Paul may be in chains, unable to move, God's word is not chained at all. And so Paul knows it's worth suffering. It's worth obeying. It's worth working hard. Because as he preaches God's word, he knows that the people God has chosen will put their faith in him. Verse 10. Those words in verses 11 to 13, they could well be the words of an ancient Christian here. If we died with him, we'll also live with him. If we endure, we'll also reign with him. So encouraging, isn't it? Stay faithful to Jesus now, whatever it may cost. And it might be tough, but there's life and there's glory to come. There's that theme again. Because just like coaches in a train go wherever the engine goes, so we will follow Jesus the way he has gone. We will be raised like him if we're joined to him by faith. But there is a warning as well. Notice end of verse 12. For those who decide following Jesus is so hard now that they're tempted to walk away from him. If we disown him, he'll also disown us. It's a warning we do need from time to time, though, isn't it? Even the keenest Christians, even ministers, can be tempted to walk away from the Lord Jesus sometimes. But if we do turn away from Jesus now, this reminds us that we need to know there will come a day, the day of judgment, when one day he will turn away from us and lead us to face the judgment we deserve on our own. Verse 13 is a bit of a puzzle, because when you first look at verse 13, it does sort of seem as if it's saying the opposite of what we just read in the second half of verse 12, doesn't it? So Paul has just said, if we disown Jesus, he'll disown us. But here he says, if we're faithless to him, he'll still remain faithful. And there are some people, lots of great Bible teachers, people I respect and have learned an awful lot from, who think verse 13 is basically repeating the warning of verse 12, saying, if we're faithless to Jesus, then he will remain faithful to his promise to disown us. And so he will do exactly that. And that may be true, but I can't help thinking of Judas and Peter when I read those verses. Remember them? They both let Jesus down, didn't they? And Judas was finally disowned by him. But Peter was restored. And I wonder if Paul is saying there is a difference between a complete disowning of Jesus that walks away from him and never comes back, and that therefore does lead to final judgment, and having moments where we're faithless to him, but we do still turn back to him in repentance and faith and for the forgiveness that we need. See, I wish I could say I'd always been faithful to him. You know, that I'd always stood up for him and lived his way. I can't say that. You can't either, if you're honest. We need the Lord's forgiveness every single day, don't we? So isn't it great that he remains faithful and will always forgive us? Because he can't disown himself. And if we're trusting Jesus, we're that connected to him. And then Paul's back with his word pictures again. Three more he's got. So fourth, he says, being reliable means being a faithful workman. Verse 15, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved. A workman who doesn't need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. If you get someone in to do some work on your house, perhaps especially if you have to move out while it happens, there's that slightly tense moment, isn't there, at the end of the work where you go back and they show you what they've done, and it's pretty awkward. It turns out they haven't done a very good job. You make sure it's not like that when you and God look at how you've handled his word, Paul says. But you're not so careless with it now that you want to hide away in shame on that day. So verse 14, avoid pointless quarrels. Those silly arguments we get into, not because we're really interested in understanding God's word better, but just because we fancy showing off how ingenious and original we can be in interpreting his word. And avoid godless chatter, verse 16. Teaching things that go against God's word, like Hymenaeus and Philetus did, with their crazy idea that everyone has already been raised from the dead. It is amazing how distortions of God's word, lies about him, they go flying around the church so quickly. They're so popular. They really do sweep through God's church like gangrene. But that's how much damage they do as well. I did a Google image search for gangrene this week. It wasn't pleasant. I wouldn't recommend it. And I guess that's why Paul so bluntly names two of the people who've been involved in spreading these lies, doesn't it? We're reading about Hymenaeus and Philetus and we're thinking, well, you don't need to mention them, Paul. That's going a bit over the top. People will get the message. But it doesn't take much imagination for Paul to see the damage they will do if they carry on spreading these lies. Just as it doesn't take much imagination to see how much damage gangrene will do if it's allowed to spread. So he names them. Notice though how he doesn't want us to fear when we see others giving way. Like they did, even when they're very big names in the Christian world indeed. Because God's solid foundation stands firm, he says, verse 19. Nothing will destroy what he's doing, not even them. So you stick with him, Paul says. Stick with the Lord. And end of verse 19, depart from iniquity. Because fifth, being reliable means being a clean vessel, like a clean pot or something. In a large house, verse 20, there are articles not only of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some are from noble purposes and some for ignoble. And it's true, isn't it? So in our house, we've got some pots that we use to serve food on the table. We've got other ones we use to put stuff for composting in by the back door. We make sure we don't mix them up. If you've ever been to eat at our house, you'll be relieved about that. God's house, his church, is a bit like a house, this is saying. And God wants lots of articles for noble purposes that he can use in his service and to lead his people. And within the church as it is now, there are people like that. But there are also people, Paul knows, including plenty of ministers, whose lives are full of sin and who just don't care. It's just a reminder, isn't it? We shouldn't be amazed or surprised when we find that's how it is today. It shouldn't shake us too much. But you clean yourself up, Paul says. You be someone God can use. If a man cleanses himself from ignoble things, he'll be an instrument for noble purposes, made holy, useful to the master, and prepared to do any good work. So flee evil desires, he says, verse 22. Now just get away from them as fast as you can. Like you would if you saw a wild animal coming after you. Run. But being clean doesn't just mean avoiding bad things. It means pursuing good things too. Like righteousness and faith and love and peace. So run after those things as well, Paul says. Like you run to catch the last train home when you think you're going to miss it. Because being reliable, being useful to the Lord, it means trying not to have anything to do with sin. And then finally, picture number six, being reliable means remembering we're the Lord's servant. Verse 24. We're not serving ourselves, we're serving him. And that means he cares both about what we do, what we teach, and how we do it, how we teach it. So verse 23, don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments because you know they produce quarrels. There are some arguments about important Christian truths that we must get involved in. We know that because Paul did. If he thought things were that important. But there are so many arguments Christians have, aren't there, that are just a waste of time. They don't lead to any greater godliness at all. Avoid them, Paul says. And don't quarrel. Don't start being nasty and aggressive. It's easy for us to do that, isn't it? To stand up for God's truth in a really nasty way that dishonours him. Instead, he says, the Lord's servant must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct, in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and that they'll come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil, who's taken them captive to do his will. You see, we can say the truth, but in a very ungracious way, and we might as well be speaking lies for all the good we do, because no one listens. But be kind. Instruct people gently. And we never know what might happen. Some of them, this says, might even be won back to Jesus. So there we are, we've whizzed through that chapter. Six pictures showing us what ministers in particular, but all of us in general, should be like. Good soldiers who are ready to suffer and who are focused on pleasing him. Athletes who are serious about keeping the rules. Farmers who are ready to work hard. Faithful workmen who handle his truth well. Clean vessels who run away from sin and towards what's right. And servants who do God's work in God's ways. Lord, we're all so conscious of where we failed to come anywhere close to living up to that. Thank you for the Lord Jesus who perfectly illustrated and demonstrated the kind of life we've just read about. Thank you for his readiness to suffer, his focus on pleasing you. Thank you that he cared about obeying you and keeping your rules and did it perfectly. Thank you that he was ready to work hard for you. He served you faithfully. He was so clean, so spotless, so perfect. Always doing your work in your ways. And thank you that because he lived this out, we find forgiveness in him and hope in him. That his record can count as ours. In your sight. And we so pray, Lord, that as we're in him, as we're trusting him, if that's what we're doing, that you would help us to begin to work this stuff out in our lives as well, in the power of your Spirit, and for the glory of the Lord Jesus. We pray that even in the next few days, we'd begin to see some change in ourselves as we set ourselves to live this out. Please help us to be like soldiers who are ready to suffer for you, who are focused on pleasing you and not on other things. To be like athletes who care about keeping your rules, like farmers who are willing to work hard for you, even when it's exhausting sometimes. Help us, please, to be faithful as we serve you, faithful especially in the way we handle and teach your truth, in all the different settings in which we get to do that. Help us to be clean, to run from sin, to run towards what's good. And as we do that, to be fit to be used by you more and more.
and to remember that we're serving you, not following our own agenda, but doing your work in your ways. And we ask this, that many others might get to hear of Jesus and be encouraged in following him. In his name, amen.